We left off talking about the present work of the Holy Spirit as it's explained in the epistles. And there are four actions that we are highlighting about the Holy Spirit as he works in us today. They are actions that are related to salvation. Praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit, because if it weren't for that, none of us would be saved. It is the Spirit who convicts us. He convicts us of judgment, of sin, and of righteousness, and draws us irresistibly to salvation through his grace. It is the Holy Spirit who enables faith, and we talked about faith being a gift from God. And it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates, all these actions related to salvation. Then we noted actions related to service. The Holy Spirit baptizes us. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, the universal church. And that is not merely a relationship that we have for our own benefit. It's also a relationship that he bears us into for the benefit of others, service. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and it's through that indwelling that we are enabled to serve. He calls us, and he guides us, and the Holy Spirit provides giftedness that this might be used to build up the body. Well, that's as far as we got the last time. Now we're continuing on with the third set of actions, and that's actions related to sanctification. Actions related to sanctification. Now, sanctification is a declaration where we are declared righteous, we are declared justified right from the moment of salvation, so that there is no fear about standing before the Lord. We know that we are cloaked in Christ's righteousness, and we are fully sanctified in that sense. But practically, sanctification is progressive, and there is a perfecting that has to take place in us. We grow as believers, and the Holy Spirit is active in that progression of sanctification. He is changing us to be like Jesus Christ. One of the actions that is used is the filling of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be under his control. And this is something that we need to seek, something that is that we need to yield to on a continual basis. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's a contrast, or rather a comparison, between being controlled with intoxicating substance, wine, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Have you ever seen someone who's drunk? But we have a neighbor who's perpetually drunk. And about a week and a half ago, Sue was out talking to him, and he was entirely intoxicated. And he was saying that the alcohol doesn't affect him at all. He's always in his right mind. He can handle it. But his partner testified, no, you cannot. He's controlled by that substance. Rather than that, we should be controlled by the filling of the Spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we are commanded to be controlled by the Spirit. That leads to sanctification. That sanctification exhibits itself in fruit. We have the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And I've heard, you've probably heard, preachers say it's not fruits, it's fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, even though it's multiple. The Spirit always, God always exhibits these characteristics. And so if we are controlled by him, then naturally these characteristics will flow out of our life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The Holy Spirit will exhibit those through us. Illumines is a third action of the Holy Spirit that leads to our sanctification. The Holy Spirit enables the believer to understand the Word of God accurately, and beyond that, he assists the believer to apply the Word of God accurately. So illumination should be understood not merely in terms of interpretation, but also in terms of application. 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. But there's a fourth set of actions, and these actions have to do with security. So we've had salvation, we've had service and sanctification, and then the fourth and final set of actions is security. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the completion of our salvation. So thankful for the security we have in the Holy Spirit. That security is shown in that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, in Bible times, the seal was a symbol of authority as well as security. We read about a seal in the story of Daniel when he's put into the lion's den, and that cover was put over top of the den, and the king's seal was placed there to ensure that no one tampered with it. We find the same thing when Jesus died and was buried, and that stone was rolled into place, and the seal was put there to ensure that no one would tamper. And if anyone did, it would be obviously apparent. The Holy Spirit is that tamper-proof mark of God's ownership on the believer. No one can tamper, and therefore the believer is secure. In Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The security of the believer, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Our salvation cannot be taken from us. The Holy Spirit makes us secure because He prays for us. He prays for us. Isn't that reassuring? That even in those moments when we are so weak that we do not even know how to pray, or we feel we don't have the energy to pray for ourselves, for those moments when nobody knows our sorrow except for us, the Holy Spirit knows, and He prays, He intercedes for us. Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit prays for us. Now, what do you think the odds are that His prayers are answered? And the Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit testifies. How do we know that we are saved? Well, there are multiple ways that we know that we are saved. We know principally because of what God says about us in the verses that we've already read. But there also is the evidence of the changed life. We know that we are not what we were because God is making a difference. The Spirit is making a difference. Romans 8:13 to 16 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So it's a cause and effect. That if you have been born of the Spirit, you will be led of the Spirit. You will necessarily exhibit that you are a child of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 John 4:13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." These four activities of the Spirit on behalf of the believer. It's through the Spirit that we are saved, through the Spirit that we serve, through the Spirit that we are sanctified, being conformed to the image of Christ, and through the Spirit that we are secure. All praise to God. Well, that very briefly wraps up where we were last time. Now we are moving into the work of the Holy Spirit in history. Now this is going to be a very abbreviated survey. We're going to concentrate mostly on the last 100 years. And there's so much that could be said, but we won't get into very much of it. Mostly just the last 100 years. We've already said that controversy is the fertilizer that helps the theology of the church to grow. When there's a doctrine that's challenged, then we have to go deeper into the Scripture to understand what it really says and to more clearly define that particular doctrine. We've seen that so many times in church history, right from the early creeds on to the present. Let me illustrate with a couple examples from church history. The development of doctrine. The first major controversy was about the person of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus? Now this controversy began even before the New Testament was complete. And the issue was this. Was Jesus truly human? Did he have a material body? And in his resurrection, was it a material body? Now that was an issue for those who owed their cultural heritage to Plato. They questioned the humanity of Jesus because the material world, according to Plato, was evil, and it was something to be escaped. Therefore, if Jesus once had a body, then certainly he would not have a body after he was resurrected. That would be going back to the plague again. And so those who have Neoplatonic thought considered the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus to be absurd, not a hope at all. So alternative theories about the nature of Jesus began to arise. Perhaps Jesus only appeared to be human. It was an illusion. We thought he was human, but he wasn't actually fully human. Or perhaps he was human, but he wasn't God at his birth. It wasn't until the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, that's when God came upon him. And then, sometime before the cross, perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood, and he was pleading with the Father to let that cup pass from him, perhaps God left him there. And it was the man Jesus who was on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had departed from him. Maybe that's what happened. There was a mini-series on television about Jesus. It ran at during Easter time. It was about 14 years ago here. I remember we recorded it. And I watched it. It was on television. And that miniseries called Jesus, it was titled Jesus, was this very theory. It showed this magical light coming down on this man Jesus. And a man, because just in the scene before his baptism, he was having an argument with John the Baptist about, oh, I'm really not anything, I'm just an ordinary person. And he even gave allusion to some sins that he had committed. And then this bright light comes down and just implanted right in his chest. And then he was the Son of God. It gave that interpretation. Neoplatonic thought. Well, in response, we have Hebrews chapter 2 and the whole of 1 John arguing that we must believe in the full humanity of Jesus Christ, along with the full divinity of Jesus Christ. In fact, the point is stated so strongly that it is a watershed. Fall on the wrong side of this doctrine and you are not a Christian. Look at 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Deny the humanity of Jesus, and you cannot be a Christian. We must believe that God became incarnate and was raised with a body, the humanity of Jesus. Well, another flashpoint is the deity of Jesus. Back in the early church, the issue was Jesus God? Was he God? Is he God? Or would it be better to describe Jesus as the perfect man, created, but first among all other creation, yet less than God? Maybe even call him a God, but not the God. And that controversy continues even to today. Jehovah's Witnesses and others hold that particular view. Yet the Trinity is the distinctive doctrine for Christianity. And we've already covered that earlier in this series, so I won't take time for that now. Moving farther down church history, about 1,000 years later, it's the doctrine of salvation around which the winds of controversy were swirling. Was salvation something to be earned by keeping the sacraments of the church and paying your indulgences? Well, Martin Luther was reading the Bible, and he saw that what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching was at odds with what the Scripture teaches. That in the Scripture, salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That, of course, the Reformation cry and the change that we have benefited from to this day, the correct understanding of the Scripture. But church history continued to flow, and other doctrines became the subject of debate. The inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, that was an issue. The six-day creation, that is a present issue. Are we to understand the opening chapters of Genesis literally? Well, we better, because that's the way Jesus described it. So either we say Jesus lied, or he was ignorant. We dare not go either way. God, how powerful is God? Did he even need 6 days? But that's an issue, isn't it? The role of women in a church, that's an issue. The end times, that's an issue. But perhaps the most contentious issue today is the Holy Spirit. And this has been so for the last 100 years. And so we want to consider tonight the development of this controversy surrounding the Holy Spirit. We could put it this way. Should we expect miracles and faith healings at the hands of a faith healer today? Should we expect those things? Should we expect that God is still revealing himself through prophets, that he gives an immediate authoritative word in the present tense today, that someone can say, separate from the Bible, I have a word from the Lord, and the Lord says for you or for this congregation, thus and so, is prophecy for today? Or another word gift is speaking in tongues. Is it the proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? In fact, that a person is even saved. And so we have these issues that have arisen because of the Pentecostal and the Charismatic movement. Now, 200 years ago, no one was asking these questions, not in theological circles, that is, or in theological scholarship, about the Holy Spirit and tongues and faith healers and these sorts of things. Even 120 years ago, you weren't seeing these kinds of questions asked. Between the close of the New Testament canon and 1901, no one was contemplating these questions. Why? Because the incidences of speaking in tongues, of miracles and faith healings, and of prophecies in the church were sparse, and they were found only in groups that were regarded by Orthodox Christianity to be apostate. But in 1901, all of that changed, and it continues today and continues with great momentum. So what is it that happened in 1901? It was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. So in just over 100 years, Pentecostalism and its associated movements have circumvented the globe and have gathered followers and participants in staggering numbers to the point where today Pentecostalism and Charismaticism numbers 500 million. 500 million participants. It is, next to the Roman Catholic Church, the most visible representation of Christianity. It's successful, isn't it? Could it be that God's hand is on this? Should we be falling in line and following and seeking these phenomenal experiences with God? Here in Australia, Pentecostals are the strongest representation as well. Hillsong, 20,000 people attending Hillsong on a Sunday, and it is easily the most influential single church, though the Roman Catholic Church numbers far more than Hillsong. And the effects are seen in other denominations. Baptists, Anglicans, Uniting Churches are using the same kinds of practices, expecting the phenomenal from the Holy Spirit. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, there's a strong and growing charismatic contingent. So is this a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as is being claimed? Or is this phenomenon demonic? Or is it something else? Well, that's what we want to explore in these coming weeks. We want to look at the particular doctrines, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, tongues and miracles, faith healings, and in particular, prophecy, because that's the one that should be most concerning to us. And so we'll give particular attention to that one. And look at each of these from the viewpoint of the Scripture and see what the Scripture really teaches about all of these issues. But for tonight, we're just getting a bit of an overview. How did the Pentecostal movement get started? And after we've gone just a little bit farther, then I want to ask the question from God's Word, does this really matter? Do we really need to be concerned about this? Well, where did Pentecostalism come from? Pentecostalism, the time was right, it was ripe because of the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement, which had its origin in Pietism. We could go all the way back to some heroes of the faith. Now, they've got nothing to do with Pentecostalism, but they were reformers and turned the movement of the church away from tradition, away from institutionalization, towards what the Bible truly teaches, which is a genuine faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. John Wycliffe and Jan Hus in the 1300s. Hus burned at the stake because it was claimed he was a heretic, which he was not. He was true to God's word. Wycliffe was an Englishman, Hus a Czech, and they broke with the Roman Catholic doctrine that taught, and they taught a requirement for personal faith, and that in response to the authoritative word of God. Wycliffe, as you know, motivated by this understanding of the Scripture, had the Latin Vulgate translated into English so that all the people could have access to it. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, have that opportunity to put their trust in Christ. Martin Luther was influenced by Wycliffe and Huss. And of course, he set off the Reformation some years later. And all of that was good. Pietism developed, where people are exercising personal faith, growing in the Lord, as is biblical. From that sprang some denominations that we're familiar with today. You ever heard of Baptist? Also Methodist. That came with John and Charles Wesley. The Wesleys were missionaries sent by the Church of England originally to Georgia in what is now the United States. But their mission was unfruitful. They came back and somewhat discouraged. They attended prayer meetings at Aldersgate Street in London, searching for answers. And it was there that they both had a powerful experience with God. It was 1738, and that experience impassioned them to reform the Anglican Church. But that didn't work so well, and so they ended up coming out. They taught methods as guide to seekers to experience personal renewal with God, and thus the name Methodist. The appeal of their movement was for people to turn to God in personal faith and to have a salvation experience, and then subsequent to that experience, to pursue personal holiness, all according to the methods. Now, it's good motivation for all of these things. Missionaries were dispatched, and they preached this revival message across Europe and the United States, and soon revival was breaking out, especially in rural areas. This became known as the Second Great Awakening, and camp meetings were springing up, and these large venues were filling up with people who were desperate to get right with God and to stay right with God. The Wesleys emphasized personal experience, human decision that would be followed by human devotion. And because of this, their teachings quite naturally skewed away from the sovereignty of God and appealed more towards the free will of man, appealing to people in a faith crisis to turn to God and not to reject God. Salvation being conceived as a human decision then quite naturally carried the potential to be forfeited. To the Wesleys, there were three works of grace. There was prevenient grace, which negated the sin nature and gave to every person the ability to make the decision for salvation for themselves. There was prevailing grace, which was conversion, and then there was perfection, a complete sanctification realized in practice in this life. By the middle of the 19th century, this teaching had evolved into the expectation of two crisis experiences. There should be two decisions that you make: a decision for salvation, and a later decision for sanctification, for perfection, for yielding yourself entirely to God. And so revivalism would have its mourner's bench and would make the appeal for people to come forward and make one of these two decisions, either to repent and to put your trust in God for salvation, or if you are saved, then have you yielded your all to the Lord on the altar? And the appeal was made for people to come and to surrender themselves once for all to God's control and be perfected. These two decisions. Now, when I was growing up, the church, the Baptist church I was part of, had an altar call at the close of every service. And it was just that very thing. It was part of the holiness movement. And sincere in its motivation, the appeal for people to be saved. But then the suggestion that there is a second work of grace, there is a second decision that you must make At some point after salvation, you need to make that decision to be fully surrendered to the Lord. And so come forward that second time and yield yourself. And some took it right to the extent of believing that that made you perfect, so you would be sinless from that point forward. That going beyond the scripture. Revivalism was practiced by many in those days, with many coming to salvation. I'm not deriding it at all, but it wasn't a particularly theologically rich movement. D.L. Moody was part of that, the founding of the Moody Church. The famed Welsh revivals, the Keswick conventions, all came out of the holiness movement. Holiness denominations like Christian and Missionary Alliance, Church of God, Church of the Nazarene, Free Methodist, Salvation Army, and Wesleyan came from the holiness movement. And again, a lot of good from that movement. But the personal experience, the emphasis on experience, laid the foundation for taking it one step further with what we know today as the Pentecostal movement. So as we start the 20th century, altar calls are common. Evangelicalism, as it's now being called, is the dominant force in Christianity and in politics. And then in 1901, something happened in a small Bible study class that quickly spread. There was a man named Charles Fox Parham. He was a former Methodist preacher, and he had formed his own small Bible school. He had about 30 students. And he had challenged the students to do research into the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the tongue speaking that you find in chapter 2 of Acts. And they were to do this over their Christmas break. And the students, in their studies, became convinced that tongues should be exercised. There should be tongues today. And so they began praying and fasting. And on the 1st of January, 1901, Agnes Osman, one of the students, began speaking in an unknown tongue. Parham heard her speaking. He and the students prayed for that breakthrough for themselves. Half of the students, 15 of them, also began speaking in tongues, as did Parham. Now, he interpreted this to be xenolalia, which means, as it was in Acts chapter 2, this tongue that was being spoken was an actual language. Now, he couldn't identify what language that was accurately, but that's what he believed it was, xenolalia. And the apostolic faith was begun. 5 years later, 1906, a disciple of Charles Parham, William Seymour, accepted a pastorate in Los Angeles. He didn't last there very long because he was preaching Pentecostalism, and the people weren't ready to accept that, so they kicked him out just about as quickly as he took the church. So he had a small Bible study, and he started teaching about speaking in tongues, and some of the people began doing that, and the Bible study grew. And soon they had to move into this large abandoned building. It used to be a church on Azusa Street. And the Azusa Street revival broke out, and they had preaching happening 7 days a week, multiple times during the day, and people coming from all over the world. And this revival went on and on and on, and people were experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and they were doing faith healing. And Seymour capitalized on that. Thousands of seekers broke through and were speaking in tongues. Pentecostal denominations began to form. And the largest of these denominations was the Assemblies of God, and it's still the largest today. It's the body that Hillsong is associated with. Now, Pentecostals formulated their doctrinal stance according to what they understood to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Like the Wesleys before them, they conceived of three works of grace, three works of the Holy Spirit. This was in the early days of Pentecostalism. It's different now. But in the early days, three works. There was salvation, there was sanctification, and then the third work was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it would be evidenced necessarily by speaking in tongues. If you didn't speak in tongues, you didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now later, the Assemblies of God denomination merged salvation and sanctification into one work of grace and did not expect perfectionism, and they saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. Speaking in tongues, at first understood to be xenolalia, actual languages, but very quickly that changed to glossolalia, where it was merely unknown tongues or the tongues of angels. And the belief that all of the spiritual gifts named in the New Testament, particularly the miraculous gifts of healing and miracles, prophecy, tongues, are to be sought and used today. Well, Pentecostalism has spread rapidly, hasn't it, all over the world. And it has attracted believers and or converts, unbelievers to be saved, and transfers from traditional churches who find the excitement and the immediacy of Pentecostalism to be appealing. Well, that's the Pentecostal movement. That's sometimes called the first wave. Then there's the second wave. The second wave is the charismatic movement. Now, what's the difference between Pentecostal and charismatic? Pentecostal are those who came out of established denominations and formed something new. Charismatics are those who practice the same beliefs in the Holy Spirit but stayed within the established mainline denominations. And so where you have someone who's practicing speaking in tongues or believes in faith healers and these sorts of things, who still is going to a uniting church or a Baptist church or an Anglican church, or maybe it's the minister of the Anglican church who's promoting these kinds of things, that's charismatic. But where it's a Church of the Four Square Gospel or Potter's House or the Assemblies of God, where that's Pentecostal. They came out and they formed their own. So it started with Pentecostalism. The mainline denominations rejected them, didn't want anything to do with them. But then as they gained momentum, then it started filtering into the mainline denominations, and that's the charismatic movement. That was in the late 50s into the 60s that this began to happen. Pentecostal practices adopted into more traditional churches. One of the, really the first person to bridge this gap was Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts was Pentecostal. But he became dissatisfied with some of the excesses because, as we'll see in a future session, Pentecostalism in its early days was really a personality cult. And there were a lot of excesses. And Oral Roberts broke from that and became a Methodist. But he didn't change his practices. He brought his Pentecostal practices into the Methodist church. So he was one of the first ones to bridge this gap. Soon, Protestant churches, even Roman Catholic churches, were welcoming a Pentecostal flavor alongside their historic teachings. The focus was an experiential, individualistic form of Christianity, an experience of God. That's the difference that we find between Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, and Orthodox Christianity, that desire for the experience. A prominent spokesman for the Charismatic movement after Oral Roberts was Pat Robertson. In his television program, The 700 Club, and his university, Regent University, have had profound influence around the world. Now, charismaticism is not defined doctrinally because you have different denominations that are practicing it. And so we have a range of different practices that fall under that banner, including some that are clearly heretical, such as the Word of Faith movement, where it's taught that the kingdom of God has already come, so that you as a believer are entitled to claim the blessings of that kingdom for yourself. The corollary of this is the health and wealth gospel, which I'm sure you've heard about. It should be noted that a key component in the spread of charismaticism is music. Charismatic music mirrors its ambition. In fact, it facilitates its ambition. The ambition is for an experience of God, a subjective experience of God. So we don't go to church to hear cerebral expositions. We go to church to have an experience. And music is a powerful medium for creating experiences. And so charismatic music is inseparable from charismatic doctrine. We have to be very careful about that. The way charismatics sing and what charismatics sing is for the purpose of creating an experience. And so the lyrics are kept short. And repetition and strong rhythms are elements that are necessary because we want the emotions to be affected. One charismatic leader explained that hymns should not be used anymore because hymns are not conducive to experiencing God. When you sing a hymn, because these hymns, he admitted, he said hymns, you know, the traditional hymns are rich in theological content. You have to think. And engaging your mind limits the ability of the Spirit to affect your emotions. And so we need to have simple lyrics, and we need to repeat those over and over again to open ourselves up to the experience of God. Music is inseparable from charismaticism. We need to be careful about embracing charismatic movement just because it's popular. They sing the way they do for a reason that we would not embrace. So we have the first wave, which is the Pentecostal movement, the second wave, which is the charismatic movement, and then the third wave is the vineyard movement, A frequent critique of Pentecostalism and charismaticism is that it dumbs down doctrine, and that's a valid critique. You'd be hard-pressed to find a serious Pentecostal theology or charismatic theology before the 1980s. Then in the 1980s, there are some theologians that embrace this movement, and they call it their take on it, the vineyard movement. See Peter Wagner, missiologist from Fuller Seminary, and John Wimber were two of the early leaders. Other theologians joined the movement. Jack Deere, who had been a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and then when he embraced some of these teachings, necessarily had to remove himself from there. The idea of the third wave was missiological. The idea was that God would bring about mass conversions as a result of signs and wonders and miracles being performed to convince people of the truth of God's word. And so in the vineyard, you have interest in exposition of God's word, but a belief that God's word has to be authenticated by miracles and wonders, such as it was back before the establishment of the canon. And vineyard theologians taught that all of the gifts are for today, tongues, prophecy, etc. But they further taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace, but rather there is a single work of grace, and that salvation, sanctification, baptism of the Holy Spirit are all one and the same, which is, in fact, what we teach here. and that the filling of the Spirit is what should be sought continually after that. Well, New Calvinism, I'm going to save for the next time. I just want to wrap up with the Scripture and answer the question, does it matter? Does it matter? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Just briefly, does it matter? Well, let's look at the Scripture and see if this little historical sketch matches up with what we should be aspiring to according to God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So what are the evidences of salvation that we should be desiring? It's that we would be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Is it the phenomenological? Is it tongues? Is it miracles? No, that's not what's said here. It's about character. That's the testimony of salvation. That's the evidence of salvation. Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to what? To the phenomenological? No, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." That's what we are to seek. To seek the objective instruction from God's Word as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit, not the subjective experience of God. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And yet, there is that dependence upon the Holy Spirit that we must have. And that spiritual gift that Timothy received, and the dependency upon the Holy Spirit is something that we are aware of. And then verse 15, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." It's not tongues, it's not the miraculous, but again, it's the character that is the emphasis. And verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This is the second time in a short passage that doctrine has been named. The importance of doctrine. We must search the Scriptures and understand what the Scripture says, for this Scripture, the Bible, is the revelation of God. And whenever there's a new movement that arises, such as Pentecostalism in this last century, we must examine it according to the Word of God. Is this biblical? Is it right? Or are these excesses? That's what we need to examine. And that's what we will do starting with our next session as we look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. That you do not leave us without a reliable standard to measure these winds of doctrine. Thank you, Lord, for the Word. Thank you for the Spirit who guides us into all truth. And help us, Lord, to be obedient for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.